You'll open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 4, will be in verses 10 through 13 this morning. 24th message in the book of Philippians. We are about to finish up this book. I'm headed to Colossians next, and then Philemon next, but I'm going to take about a four-week break between Philippians and Colossians, and I believe I'm going to be in Romans chapter 4 for 3 or 4 weeks. Covering that verse by verse about believing, faith, using Abraham as the example that the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 4. And then after that, I may move to the book of Titus for a message or two, and then we'll go into Colossians just to give you a break from the prison epistles. I don't want you to feel like you're imprisoned in the prison epistles. Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 13. Would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word this morning? But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, we thank you. Paul shares a little secret today with us about how to be content. Lord, I pray we would learn this. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, you don't have to have the big screen behind me to know that the subject matter today is contentment. All you have to do is read these verses of Scripture. In verse 10, Paul speaks about the Philippians church's care for him. He was very grateful. There was a twofold message in the book of Philippians. It was about joy, and it was also a letter of thanksgiving to this very small church that he started in Acts chapter 16 that had taken care of him for so many years. In verse 11, he speaks about a mindset of contentment. In verse 12, he speaks about a biblical response to the extremes in life that might rob our contentment. And in verse 13, he speaks about the power of Christ that guards our contentment. And by the way, that's not my outline. That's just a reading of these verses that just pops out. You know, when we read the Scriptures, we ought to be reading with an idea of what is God trying to communicate to us. Not with a commentary, not with a concordance, just the plain reading of God's Word. What is He trying to say to me? Sometimes that's very easy. Very evident, as in the text today. Sometimes it does require a little study and some resources to help you. But you should always be reading the Word of God, thinking, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? How do I apply this to my life? Contentment. The word content. You know me, I've frequently said this. I like to use the American Dictionary of the English Language written by Noah Webster. I've got a copy of it in my library. It's 3 inches thick. And the reason why I like that is he defines English words in regards to the Word of God, in regards to the Bible. He was a believer. So he defined every English word in regards to how the Word of God would interpret that word. And he defines the word contentment, or content, to be quiet, not disturbed, a peace of mind, satisfied in the mind. Keep in mind, satisfied, he talks about twice, a mindset. Satisfaction holds the mind in peace. Now, if you look at the World Book Dictionary, it means satisfied or pleased, easy in mind. Not a whole lot of difference there. Contentment, according to Jeremiah Burris, which was a Puritan writer, says it is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. John MacArthur writes this, contentment is a highly prized but elusive virtue. Though it comes only from being rightly related to God and trusting in His sovereign and loving, purposeful providence, people nevertheless seek it where they cannot find it. Money, possessions, power, prestige, relationships, jobs, or freedom from difficulties. Oh, how he is so accurate in that. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6:6-8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out of it. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Luke chapter 3, in regards to John the Baptist's preaching, when he was preaching to the people, asked him, what shall we do? His response to them was, you have two tunics, give one of them away. Be content with what you have and what the excess that you have, give to someone else. To the tax collectors in the same group, they asked him basically the same question. He said, collect no more than what's appointed to you. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you receive. When the soldiers asked him the same question, he says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. He gave them a very practical application of the working out of the gospel in their lives. Be content. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. I got to thinking about this. The opposite of contentment is covetousness. It's wanting more than what you've been allotted to in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, Paul was even content in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, he says, I am strong. Now, remember the context of this four-chapter book. In verse 6, he says, don't worry, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace, the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, he spoke about this. In verses 8 and 9, he talked about thinking on the things that are right. I cannot tell you this week how that those verses of Scripture that I preached last Sunday have been the cornerstone of an attack against thinking in my life. It never fails. When something that I preach the week of Sunday, the following week, it's like Satan just gets all over me and attacks me. And this week he's been attacking me in right thinking. But he said all these things leading up to contentment. Paul was not an old man in a rocking chair on the front porch sipping on a Pepsi talking about contentment. He was in a Roman prison cell. He was locked down. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And here's the man chained in Roman prison talking about peace, talking about thinking right, talking about contentment. Paul's about to close this letter out. Remember, he said last week, finally, brethren. Now, he said that one time before, but he was nowhere near finished. But now, he's coming very close to being finished. He wants to remind this church of how good they had been to him. 10 years had elapsed since he'd seen them. 10 years had elapsed since Acts chapter 16 at the founding of this church. When he departed there, they gave him a love offering to take care of his needs and Silas's needs and Titus's needs and Dr. Luke's needs. When he was in Corinth and when he was in Athens, they sent another love offering to him. And it's apparent in this passage of Scripture, they wanted to help him again, but they lacked the opportunity. However, through Epaphroditus, who might have been the pastor of this church, who most certainly was a leader within this church, they found him in Rome, sent Epaphras to Paul, probably about 1,000 miles away from the church at Philippi, with a love offering to take care of this man's needs. A monetary gift. We have to understand that the prison system of Paul's day was much different than our day. Today, we're talking about releasing the prisoners because of coronavirus. So that's what we want to do. We want to release the prisoners. We want to create another problem. We already have a pandemic, So we're going to have a pandemic of violence. That doesn't make any sense at all to me. That wasn't the case in Rome's day. And prisoners didn't get TVs and newspapers and periodicals to read free. No, in Paul's day, a prisoner had to arrange for his own support. If he didn't have his own support, he didn't eat. He didn't have his own clothes. In Paul's case, he didn't have parchments to write with. He had to have someone on the outside, friends and family, to bring help to them. And we know that Paul had lots of help at this time, at this imprisonment. He didn't have a physical family that supported him, more than likely, because, let's face it, when he left Judaism, he probably severed ties with his Jewish family members. Christianity, you know, it wasn't easy being a Christian in those days. He had very few friends. It was, to be honest with you, to be a friend to Paul puts you in jeopardy of your life. Preaching the truth is not always popular. And it tends to run more people off than it does to bring them in. But he had the Lord to trust in. And the Lord had delivered him time and time again. And he used this small, financially struggling church just at the right time. Just at the right time. They supported him again. They had lacked opportunity. They lost track of the Apostle Paul. Let's face it, this man moved around a lot. He would plant a church. Sometimes he would only be in the area for 3 weeks because he'd get run off. At Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. But he would move on. He would appoint elders. And he would move on and assume that that church was growing, that those elders were overseeing that church. And at times, he would come back and follow up with those churches. But he was always on the move as a church planter, starting another church here, starting another church here. Some have interpreted verse 10 as a rebuke, but it's not a rebuke. He said, you lacked the opportunity. But when an opportunity arose, they sought him out through Epaphroditus and gave him another love offering. He said that now at last your care for me has flourished. Has flourished. That word flourished is a horticultural image of a flower that blossoms out after a period of dormancy. We're in spring right now. We've just passed through the blossoming out of the red buds and the blossoming out of the dogwoods. And now if you watch on the side of the road, you're seeing the blossoming out of blackberries. That's the picture here. I love spring. I love looking at my study because I'm on the second floor and frequently I'm watching the squirrels jump from limb to limb in the leaves. I just love it when the trees bring forth their foliage. I love spring. I love flowers and I love shrubs. This is my favorite time of year. Towards the end of the winter, I'm ready for it to be over. I'm ready for the short days to be gone. I'm ready for the cold days to be gone. I'm ready for the rain to be over with. Spring. I love a change in the season. And that's the picture here of a flower flourishing in its springtime. Paul's saying, your care for me came like a flower comes up. It just pops up in a perfect time. It revives the landscape. Your care for me revived me. A perfectly timed gift. You know what you call that? The providence of God. He trusted in God's plan. The providence of God. This word, providence, is a Latin word. It comes from two words, pro, meaning before, and video, like our English word, video, meaning to see something. God's providence means that He can see things ahead of time, beforehand, before they occur. But nothing takes Him by surprise. And I'm thankful that I trust a God that is not ever taken by surprise. But God's providence means more than just seeing ahead of time. It means to arrange circumstances, to arrange events, to arrange situations, to accomplish a purpose in our lives. God's providence. Let me give you a perfect illustration straight out of the Old Testament. The very first book of the Old Testament. an illustration of providence, we see in the story of Joseph, the youngest son of the tribe of Israel, the youngest son of Isaac, the youngest one of Jacob, who would become Israel. And if you were to read the book of Genesis, you would see there's a disproportionate amount of the Scriptures written about this man. 39 through 50. It's about him. And also chapter 37. That's a huge portion of a 50-chapter book. You know from this story that Joseph was the favorite son of his daddy. And his daddy showed it. And that's not good. Parents, don't ever show favoritism towards your kids. Treat them fairly. Because what you'll end up having is you'll have one of your kids rise up against the other kid and create a rift, and that is exactly what we see. We see a rift that developed between the other 11 brothers and Joseph. Joseph was a young kid, yes. He probably shouldn't have said some of the things that he did. He didn't know any better. But his daddy set him up for failure. His brothers threw him into a pit because they didn't like what he said. His brothers sold him into slavery and he ends up in Egypt. But it is in Egypt he ends up in a prison. But it's in Egypt that he is elevated to the position, the second most powerful position in all of Egypt. And it's through Joseph's planning, because he saw a vision of the Lord that a 7-year famine would occur. So he goes to Pharaoh and said, this is what's going to happen and this is how we can fix it. So for 7 years, they stored and they stored and they stored and they stored. They put everything they could ahead in planning. So then when a famine occurs, they can literally feed the world. And in feeding the world, his brothers are drawn to Egypt searching for food, thinking he's dead, not knowing he is the second in command of Egypt. And eventually, his father would lead their household there. About 70 members, 70 people that Abraham said would be great, was only 70 people. But while they were in Egypt, Egyptian bondage, they grew immensely. Brethren, that's the providence of God. How can you describe it any other way? A man who's sold into slavery, thrown into prison, becomes the second most important man in the world in that day, and he saves the children of Israel. He saves the nation of Israel from starvation. God's providence is all over the life of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers in the final chapter of Genesis, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me. What you did to me, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He is the perfect illustration of the providence of God. Joseph's words are the perfect illustration of the providence of God. God was in control when it didn't seem like He was in control. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. These have been two of my favorite verses over the last 2.5 years. Trust in the Lord. This involves the providence. Trust involves providence. You have to trust in a God that you know is in control. What good is a God that's not in control to trust in? Providence, most of the time, goes against our understanding. It goes against our common sense. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The providence of God recognizes He knows what's best for us before we know what's best for us, or if we ever know what's best for us. The providence of God directs our paths. How much you lean on your own understanding determines how much you trust or don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're constantly leaning on your own understanding, figuring out your own way, trying to decipher your own path or make your own path, it shows how little trust you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you facing a trial right now? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What about a temptation? Are you facing one right now? Then remember this, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Are you struggling in an area of obedience in your life right now? What about in the area of sacrificial giving? I've bragged on you, yes. Why do I bring this up? Because this is a common struggle amongst the saints of God. Sacrificially giving, trusting God to stretch that 90% far more than what we could stretch. A common struggle. Then you got to remember, honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty. I like full barns. And the day in which we live in right now, you better have a full barn. Because this has been a time of testing for a lot of families in America. A lot of people didn't have full barns. That's why there's miles and miles of people lined up to get a box of food. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Are you trusting God right now to do something that you think is impossible? And perhaps it is impossible. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We may think it, but we're too prideful to say it. He says God is able to meet that need. Are you trusting in God's providence? Do you trust His plan? You cannot have an ounce of contentment unless you trust in the providence of God. Unless you trust His plan. Unless you trust the very direction He set for you. It's impossible. Confident with God's providence. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, look with me. Satisfied with God's provision. Satisfied with God's provision. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Verse 11 and 12 is what we would call a disclaimer to verse 10. Verse 11 and 12 are explaining verse 10. He didn't want them to misunderstand what he'd been saying about them having a lack of opportunity or lack of need. He was keeping an eye out for them. He wasn't accusing them in any way of not taking care of a need. Oh, far from it. He was thanking them for taking care of a need. It's just that for 10 years they'd lost track of the Apostle Paul. But Paul was keeping an eye out on accusations that could be made against him. In Corinth, a rich, very prosperous church, they falsely accused Paul of asking for financial support, which, by the way, was in line. But they were a stingy church. I found that most rich churches are stingy churches. They don't want to let go of what they've got for the area of ministry. He called upon them for financial support, and the Corinthian church said no. But Paul never asked for financial support from the Philippian church, and yet they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave, we think, at least four offerings that they gave to him. So he's keeping an eye on an accusation that could be made against him that he's looking for money. He's not looking for money. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, 9:3-11, My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, and Cephas, which would be Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? This is to the Corinthian church. You are making us work bivocationally when you could support us, when we could dedicate ourselves fully to the ministry of God's Word. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Tell me, what soldier pays for his own expenses in going to war? You enter the military, everything's provided for you. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, you allow the ox to eat the grain that it's treading while it's treading the grain, so he can tread more grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Paul answers that question. For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. And he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we sow in spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Paul was trying to point out to the Corinthian church, it's your responsibility to take care of us because we are feeding you spiritual food. You're supposed to be taking care of it, but the Corinthian church didn't. But the Philippian church did. And they lacked the ability. They lacked the means. He wasn't accusing them of not fulfilling a need. He was simply pointing out the facts. You just didn't have the opportunity to do it because you lost track of me for 10 years. But when you found me, you picked up where you left off. Paul speaks about contentment in whatever state he found himself in these verses. The word, look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This word content is only found here one time in the Greek New Testament. It means to rest, to be satisfied, no matter what the circumstances might be. Now, this word was used in secular Greek to be in self-sufficient, having enough, or not being dependent upon others. It was used in a business sense or an economic sense to refer to a country that supplied its own needs and did not or was not dependent upon imports from another country. And that's big in the news right now. Our trade deficit. Paul's saying there is no trade deficit with the Lord Jesus Christ. Contentment. This is not natural to man, is it? I dare say that few people ever find it, and I dare say that Christians struggle in the area of contentment almost as much as the world struggles in this area. We live in a very materialistic society, and being content is almost incomprehensible. It's unthinkable to be content with what you have. It's abnormal in the society that we live in. We want more. We want more and more. And we want more and more, and we strive for it. And by the way, the world is no friend to us. It teaches us, go for it. Get the most you can. Do the best you can. Go for it. And our flesh, our own flesh, our own humanness strives in this area as well. You know, the left arm is being pulled by the right, and the right arm is being pulled by the left, and we're being pulled in both directions. It's not normal. Contentment. To not want more, to want not do more, because the world and the flesh are constantly contending with us. It's an all-out fight. And I mean, it is an all-out struggle that we face. Wouldn't you agree with me? Being content is an all-out struggle. So how do we learn, I gave the secret there, how do we learn to be content? Well, Paul answers that for us in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, he says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content." And in verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased and know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He uses the English word learned in verse 11 and verse 12. However, these are not the same words in the original Greek language. They're two different words here. And if you're reading from the King James Version, the King James picks that up. Holman Christian Standard does as well. The word learned in verse 11 is mentheo. It means to learn something. It just means to learn something. Just what you thought. It means to learn something. To pick it up and to learn something. But in verse 12, this word is meuo, and it means to be instructed or to initiate. And like I said, the King James picks this up by using the word instructed in verse 12. Why did Paul use two different words here? It's almost like he personified the word learned in verse 12. Learned actually become our teacher in verse 12. Well, in Paul's day, there were mystery religions all about. We will see that extensively when we get to the book of Colossians. These mystery religions claim to have deeper divine secrets that can only be revealed through them and through their teaching, through initiatory rites. These deeper secrets are only available for a few, by a few, that were properly instructed, that went through these initiatory rites of passage. Beloved, if anyone ever approaches you and says that they've got something else beyond the Word of God, you need to pull away from them. Today we would call them a cult. In Paul's day they were called a mystery religion. What they're saying is they don't believe in the total and complete authority of God's Word. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. I got to tell you, I used this verse recently, within the last several months. Actually, I guess it might have been last summer. Boy, time flies. I had two ladies approach me on the front porch, ring the doorbell, young ladies, and I knew immediately this had to be Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. I just didn't know which. Turns out it was Mormons. When they told me they're from Idaho, I was like, I know who you are now. I just let them go on with their spiel. They were sweet. Honestly, I think they were innocent. I don't think they knew exactly what they were involved in. They were there for summer missions. When they finished their spiel, they asked me what I knew about the Mormon church. And I told them what I knew. I can't tell you how I did it because I didn't have this verse quoted. I quoted Galatians 1:8. And the look on their faces told me everything. They were ready to get off of my porch quickly. And probably made a report back at the home church in Shelbyville. Don't need to go back there. I haven't seen them since. Let them be accursed. Beloved, if anyone comes to you and claims to have another message, another gospel, more insight into the Scriptures, your ears ought to perk up. You ought to hear the warning, warning, Will Robinson, warning! You need to hear it, beloved. She got that. She probably watched Lost in Space as a child like I did. Paul is focusing in on here because there was mystery religions. And I'm telling you, the secret to contentment is no secret at all. And even if it was a secret to you, I'm not going to make you go through some initiatory rite. It's right here. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in a relationship with Him. I want to share it with you. I don't want to charge you extra for it. I don't want you to have to buy my information. I want to share with you the secret of contentment. Beloved, what Paul tells us in these verses is that contentment is learned as you place yourself into circumstances that require your obedience in the Lord. Let's face it, we don't always place ourselves in circumstances that require obedience, that require our trust. We want to remain in status quo. We want things to remain just as they are. We want things to remain in a comfortable zone for us. But I can promise you, if you remain in a comfortable zone, you're not in a trusting zone. Paul learned, place yourself in experiences. Don't be stupid. But he said, place yourself in a place where you have got to trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will learn contentment. Contentment's learned as you submit yourself to the Lord's will. It's learned as you submit yourself to the Lord's will. Paul learned contentment by being exposed to all sorts of different circumstances, situations, needs, trials. And he came to a profound statement here. Whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. Now we know from Paul's experience that he was in some pretty extreme circumstances. He doesn't go into detail here. He gives us broad categories in these verses. But in all those circumstances, he had to learn to trust in the providence of God. He had to learn to trust in the provision of God. And he's in this circumstance right now. He's in prison. By the way, this was at least the third time he's been locked up. And it won't be the last time he's locked up. He said, I have learned to trust in the provision of God. Look what he says here. He says, first, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. The word abased is the image of a river that is down to a trickle because it's dried up. The word abound is the picture of a river that is flooding over its banks because of so much rainfall. I remember my second trip to Africa, we were supposed to cross the river and we couldn't. It wasn't a river. They took us down to the river, and all you could see for miles and miles and miles was a lake. It had overflowed for miles and miles and miles. And then the last trip to Africa, we crossed over in about a foot of water. It was down to a creek. It wasn't a river. A great image here. He says, I've learned that when there's a drought, to be content. And I've learned when the river's busting the seams, busting the riverbanks, I've learned to be content. Now, you know what may seem, this seems strange to me. This seems very strange to me. It seems to me that we would learn to be content when the rivers are abounding, when there's more than enough, when life is just flowing with blessings and flowing and flowing and overflowing. That's not my experience. My experience and what I see in America is that when things are abounding, we're more discontent because we want more abounding. We want more. And we want more. And we want more. I think there's a warning here for us in life. We're more vulnerable to the attack of contentment when everything is going perfect. Because when everything is going perfect, we forget God. We forget the provision of God. We forget the providence of God. We forget that God's in control, and all of a sudden we think we are in control. I believe this is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, remove me far from vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full. Deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The psalmist says, give me balance. Don't give me too much or I will forget God. Don't give me too little or I'll steal and rob and bring shame to the Lord's name. Contentment is what Paul found when he had little and when he had much. I'll tell you this, there weren't many times in Paul's life he had much. When the river was running low and when the river was running high, Paul said, I have found contentment. Secondly, he says, I have learned to be full and to be hungry. At the time of this epistle, Paul was hungry. He was in a Roman prison cell. He had already spent 2 years in a prison cell in Caesarea Philippi for about 2 years. He had already spent the night in the Philippian jail and got beat up. As a young, unbelieving Jew, Paul, highly educated at the feet of Gamaliel, lacked nothing. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have been a very wealthy man. He probably came from a very wealthy family. He had the best of academic training, the best of Pharisaical training. He had everything going for him in life until the Lord saved him. Until the Lord saved him, and then he surrendered his life as a Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he walked away from that. That's when he started hungering. You know his family had nothing to do with him. You know other individuals tried to kill him because of his message. I've learned to be full and to be hungry. I've been schooled. Thirdly, he tells us, I've learned to be content when suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 and 10. We are hard-pressed on every side. That means squished, pushed, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Apart from Jesus Christ, probably no one suffered as much as the Apostle Paul in his life. And he ended up dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. All the apostles suffered shame and ridicule. All the apostles suffered death except John. And he was banished to the Isle of Patmos to die there alone. Every one of them died horrible, shameless deaths. But Paul learned in the midst of suffering, I have great contentment in the Lord. The school of suffering is the best educator. Oh my. The school of suffering is the best educator to teach us contentment. James chapter 1, 2 and 4, read it. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you. Beloved, when we fall into various trials, we can work our way out of them. And God doesn't accomplish anything. He says, let this work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Don't try to bail out of every suffering. Because the Lord may be teaching you something in that suffering that you're not going to learn any other way except through the school of suffering. He said, I've learned to be content when suffering. Fourthly, he said, I've learned to be content everywhere and in all things. Everywhere and in all things. Where's everywhere? Everywhere. What's all things? All things don't mean any different in the Greek versus the English. Everywhere and in all things. Paul's like saying, just in case you think there's a situation or a scenario or a circumstance that you think in life is not doing something in your life, let me just add this. In everything, in all places, everywhere, you can learn to be content. In all ways, you can learn to be content. The secret of contentment is that you see the Lord's providence and provision working in you everywhere and in all things. No matter what, no matter where, no matter why, Paul tells us, be content in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Paul was independent of life circumstances. Wow, wouldn't that be nice? Things didn't faze him. He didn't get all discombobulated when there was a pandemic going on in the world. He didn't get all bent out of shape because he was in prison. When he got beaten up, stoned, and was left for dead, He just got up, cleaned himself off, and walked to the next town to preach the gospel. When he was shipwrecked, at least two times. I'm thinking if I had been shipwrecked more than once, I probably wouldn't be getting on another ship. He said, I'm content. Not only was he content on that ship, he's encouraging those that don't fear. Don't fear. And now, as I under house arrest in a Roman prison cell, thousands of miles away from his dearest friends, little or no freedom, in a sort of situation we would say, wow, that's out of God's control. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content. Confident in God's providence. Satisfied with God's provision. And now look with me at verse 13. Strengthened by God's power. The secret to contentment is to be confident in His providence, satisfied with His provision, and strengthened by God's power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of you got that verse memorized? I mean, it's like John 3:16, isn't it? It just comes to mind. How many of you have claimed that verse before? Have used that verse in your life before? When you're going through some sort of trial, when you're going through something in your life. Well, gosh, I do it about every Monday morning. It's one of the favorite verses of Christianity. I think because it's powerful, but I also think because it's short and we can remember it. But what we forget about this verse is the context. Paul didn't say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me from the rocking chair on the front porch with a Pepsi. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for more than 2 years, not knowing where the appeal to Caesar would lead him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. House arrest. Most famous verse in the Scriptures. Most abused verse in the Scriptures. Taken out of context. Paul said, I can do all things. He meant all physical, emotional, spiritual things on account of the gospel. That's the key there. He had been beaten up, but it was Christ who had empowered him. He was hungry, but he didn't give up because he trusted in Christ. He was imprisoned. He never swayed in his testimony. He sang in the Philippian jail with Silas and brought about an earthquake that almost released all the prisoners and brought about the salvation of the Philippian jailer. He was shipwrecked, but he never lost hope. Shipwrecked more than once, remind you. He always remembered that Christ empowered him. When he was approaching his final days in 2 Timothy, in his second imprisonment, his last imprisonment, when he knew for certain, this time I'm going to be put to death, he said, I'm ready. I'm already ready. Being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Beloved, don't misuse, don't misapply, don't misunderstand this verse here. Don't jump into a pool of water if you can't swim. This verse ain't going to do you no good. You're going down. But if it's on account of the gospel, when you think, I can't do that, you can. You rely upon the trust, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we put ourselves into those circumstances that require the providence of God, if we place ourselves in those situations where there's no way out but the Lord's provision and the Lord's providence, it's in those times that we see the power of God working in our lives. We can rely on the Lord in all things. Oh, isn't it good to have a Lord that we can rely on? Upon. He has no weakness. He has no inability. He has no shortcomings. And He has only the best intentions in His heart towards His saints. of God, His beloved saints of God. Paul can say, I can do all things in Christ after I've been beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned, because I have the Lord on my side, and I trust in His providence, and I trust in His provision. But you know what, beloved? God makes us responsible to do. I can do all things in Christ. There's a do part there. There's something you have to do. There's a part there you have to put yourself into. Just last night, I was giving counsel to a brother on the phone. And after he got done whining to me, I said, you can pray all you want, and I'll pray for you. But you got to do some things. If you want some things to change in your life, you got to act upon those prayers. You got to put some things into practice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There has to be a willingness on our part to be placed into those circumstances where we have to trust and rely upon the providence of God. Salvation is one of those areas. It's the first area for the believer. It's submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bowing a knee and confessing with our lips the Lord Jesus. It's placing a trust, a confidence in Him that He's got a better plan for you than you've got for you. And it will lead to great contentment. Beloved, you can't have contentment without the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I pray that this morning. If that's not you, if that doesn't speak of you, turn your life over to Him. Trust in His providence. Trust in His control over your life. I promise you, I can remember the day when I was confronted with the gospel thinking, I've got a better plan. I like my plan better. But then I came to realize, I'm talking to God. I'm talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've come to realize now, since 1987 when I've been converted, oh, how the Lord's plan was so much better than mine. Now, it wasn't all the details that I had planned, but the final result of contentment and peace in Him is what I had been searching for years. The Lord Jesus Christ be your contentment. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit of God, that Paul spoke these words 2,000 years ago in a damp prison cell where it didn't seem like he had much hope. Oh, but he had tremendous hope. We thank You, Lord, in a prison cell. He said, I can do all things. We would think, what can you do? You're locked up in prison. He said, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Lord, that's what we need. We need to be brought down to the crumb. We need to be brought down to the lowest of the low to understand that's when You raise us up. That's when You raise us up to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to give up on ourselves and call on You. And in doing so, the peace of God which guards our hearts and minds will be there upon us. Great contentment will come in our lives because we've trusted in Your providence, we've trusted in Your provision, and we've trusted in the strength of Your power. For it's Your name we pray. Amen.